Amen. Thank you very much. What a great song there. Please take your Bible, turn to Malachi chapter number 3. When I got to Malachi chapter 3, I kind of got a little sad. Because if you know Malachi, there's only one more chapter, and it's real tiny. It's not really a whole chapter. But chapter 3 makes up for chapter 4. Just thought I would encourage you that we could still be here a while. So the direction that where Malachi is going to go here just in these first six verses is different than where we've been, and it's no longer the questioning, but it's the thing that the Jews are and were living for. And so God is going to tie together, which I think is going to be helpful, the fact that you can't say you're waiting for the Messiah and live opposite of what God wants. I would say that's a big problem today. We live opposite of who we say we're waiting for. So, anyway, the Bible says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. The Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against false swearers and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." Heavenly Father, thank you for your love for us, and thank you for your word that reminds us, even in these Old Testament passages concerning the way and the manner that we wait for the return of Christ, is just as important as the way that Israel was waiting on the Messiah and how they waited and the comparisons that we see here. And Lord, I pray that we would become aware of ourselves specifically, not necessarily people in our lives or people that we know or even the world itself, but the way that we're waiting and the way that we see these things. Because the promise is here, the Messiah is going to come. Jesus promised that he was going to come, and we know that. And so I pray that we would see tonight that we should begin to live our lives even now if we haven't been, differently, because as verse number 6 says, you are very consistent. You are never going to change. Your plan has always been your plan and your purpose, and I pray that we would see the importance of being part of that. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. God addresses in this chapter the conflicts that are truly the root basis of the people's hearts. He'll identify a couple of things, and as in study, it's become apparent to me that these are things that we deal with while we're waiting for the Christ. Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." All through the Old Testament, from Genesis all the way to Malachi, right here, and here we are again, there's the promise of the coming Messiah. Malachi and Isaiah are very specific about what this coming is going to look like. And so the specific nature of the verses help us to know that God wants His children to know what to be looking for when the Messiah comes, especially Israel, because they have a chance, and it was in God's plan to offer them this choice face-to-face, just so you know. He knew they weren't going to receive it, so His plan never changed, but it was always in His plan to offer them face-to-face. This is what He did through Jesus. Reconciliation to restoration. That was always in His plan. That was what He did in Christ to Israel when they denied Him and turned away from Him. Then they made their choice and He turned to the Gentiles. But that was always His plan, because that's also all throughout Scriptures that the Gentiles will come to the knowledge of the Messiah. The way God wanted it to happen and the way that it happened the way that God desired and wanted Israel to be part of His plan was going to be completely up to them. And let me just say this, it's still completely up to us whether we're involved in His plan or not. We have missions conference coming up, and this will be pretty prevalent in our messages leading up to it. But you have a choice to be involved in God's plan to see souls saved around the world, or you won't. And you know, God's not going to make you. He's not going to punish you. It's funny, we think He would crash down on us, but He doesn't them. He says in verse number 6, why? Because if He did, we would be consumed. So verse number 1 starts right in and gives them the truth of the messenger that's coming. So He says, behold, I will send My messenger, and he shall prepare the way before Me. So we know that this messenger, and you should understand, and I should understand, that in this case, while they're waiting for the Messiah, there would be a messenger that would come preparing the way for Jesus to come. You should also know that when Jesus comes again the second time, there will be a messenger sent before him to prepare the way. That's the way that it's going to be. Jesus identified John the Baptist as that messenger, and he said he was Elijah. He was the last Old Testament prophet to proclaim and prepare the way of the Lord. And so that's exactly what's going to happen. So when we look at it, we know how it was fulfilled the first time, and we know by the book of Revelation how it's going to be revealed the second time. In either case, there's a time to start watching for the Messiah to come. Now, here's one time Jesus is going to come where it's not going to be announced. The rapture. The second time He comes, there will be plenty of information for the Jews to know, according to the Scriptures, that He's coming. No man knows the day nor the hour, even at that second coming. But during the rapture, there is no, this is the day it's going to happen. So what has to happen prophecy-wise, when you look at the book of Daniel, when we look at the book of Revelation, and when you look at all the prophets in the Old Testament, all of those things have been accomplished. In fact, the end times began when Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father. In fact, it actually began when He came, because the judgment of the world was going to begin, and the judgment of sin took place on the cross. And so there's a way to know. So how do we know Jesus is going to come back? Because it could happen at any time. In this case, think about this. It's going to be 400 years before they hear any more from anybody. That's interesting. Because even in captivity, they heard from God. So God is giving them, if you will, the last message of the Old Testament, preparing them to be ready for the coming of the Messiah, just like He did in the book of Revelation to help us to be prepared for the coming of the Messiah, the return of the Christ. So He says, I'll send My messenger. He shall prepare the way before Me. This is a promise that he's giving, that I am coming face to face with you. He's not talking about now sending another prophet. He's talking about sending the messenger who will say, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." There is going to be an emphatic statement and pointing to the Messiah. There are going to be things that only the Messiah can do throughout all the Old Testament. This is the last time they will hear this for over 400 years. They go through many different things in those 400 years. Many of them die. They go through times of wealth and prosperity. Other times they're being destroyed. They're never established again as a nation. And so they've got to be thinking, how did we go from saying, wherein, you know, have we said this? What? How have we said that? How have we done this? To now they're hearing, you just need to know he's coming. The one that you've waited for. He very specifically tells them who it is. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. So there's some more key words here. He shall, he said, here it is. I will, he shall suddenly, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. So these are definitive words that are prophesied, that are given to them, that are promises. If they would have known the scriptures, have already been uttered. So the significance to just the first verse when he says, "The Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." They were looking forward to this king to come to really free them from being enslaved by the other nations, to establish the kingdom. That's what they were looking for. But God very specifically says to them, he is going to be the bringer of the covenant. The new covenant, the old covenant will be destroyed, the covenant. Which covenant? He doesn't specify, but we know it as the new covenant because that's what Jesus was sent to do. And so he comes to his temple. Did he come to his temple? Yeah. Luke chapter number 1, verse number 17, he was just a baby. He suddenly came to the temple. He was eight days old. He later will come back when he's 12 years old. And then in John chapter number 2, right at the beginning of his ministry, he comes to the temple and he cleanses it. And the disciples recognize that he has a zeal for the Lord's house. He will have a zeal. So they immediately recognize in him the prophecy being fulfilled that suddenly he will come to his temple. This is the temple where God said, it's my temple. Now God says about him, this is his temple. There are many you may read after that will say verse number 1 is about the messenger. Who would have been John the Baptist? The perfect answer to that is what John the Baptist said when they asked him, "Are you the Christ?" He said, "Nope, I'm not. I'm not that. I am not him." "Well, who are you?" "Well, I'm preaching repentance." Jesus, though, when they ask him, are you the King of the Jews? He said, "Well, you say that I am." When they asked them if he was the Son of God, he said, "Well, that's what you say that I am." Did he say that he was in his Father's house? Yes. So whose temple was it? It was Jesus' temple because he's the Son of God, God manifest in the flesh. So God does come suddenly to his temple. They should have known that it was Jesus. What I'm trying to say here is if you look at this without knowing any prophecy, this is very specific who this person is going to be. There's going to be a person who precedes him that's going to proclaim that he's the Lamb, that he is the Messiah. There are going to be people who follow him. He is going to do many mighty things, but the thing that he's going to have, much to their delight, is the answer to their desire for the covenant to be fulfilled. It wasn't in the Pharisees, it wasn't in the Sadducees, it wasn't in the scribes, it was not in the religion of the day. It would be one person, and that one person we know it, say, you know, the Lord of hosts sent him. We know that it's Jesus Christ. He shall come. He did, and he will. John 14, he will come again. The book of the Revelation is all about Jesus coming again. So they should have known that he was coming. They just didn't know exactly when. But there were identifying characteristics. There was another way that he would be identified so that they would know him. But this again is a dual prophecy. Because some of this Jesus did in the time he was here, but he is going to do it more extensively and probably more fulfilling of the scriptures of the Old Testament when it comes to these scriptures that we're going to see, that he is going to come and he is going to restore them by restoring the Levites to be the people that they're supposed to be so that they can teach the people to know who Jesus is. And that did not happen the first time. But who may abide the day of his coming? Now, this day is not the day that Jesus was born or the day that Jesus died on the cross. Isaiah 53 clearly tells us that Jesus came to die for the sins of the world. And so they often didn't even review Isaiah 53 when they were thinking of the Messiah. They always went to these and they said, well, he's going to come, he's going to be mighty, he's going to be a destructive force, he's going to be someone to be dealt with, and he will take care of. Well, he is, but he came the first time, just like he'll come the second time, with a messenger who says, I'm preparing the way of the Lord. And John the Baptist, specifically, the angel prophesied and said that he would bring those people that were fringe people back into their worship of God and repentance. So who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. John the Baptist said, I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with fire. So there, the baptism of fire was quite different. Well, we know that as the baptism of the Holy Ghost, but it also was a purifying fire. Do you know when the Holy Spirit of God moves in you, he does a purification process in your heart and makes you acceptable in the beloved. And he seals you until the day of redemption. But he is physically going to come, and the process of before the millennial kingdom is established, especially in the final 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation, there's going to be a refining, a purifying, a very extreme pressured heat that is going to be placed upon the people of Israel specifically, but the whole world, to judge the world and bring people to the understanding that this is God in the flesh. The next person you will see will be God. And it just is amazing that they go 1,000 years living in that kind of iron-fisted rule, and they still don't get it. I understand why they don't, because we have the same problem. But this refiner's fire, who's going to stand? So what he's saying is no one's going to be able to withstand his coming and his judgment. The next thing, and he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. So the offering that they despised, the offering that they treated as insignificant and unnecessary, he is going to restore them to the place that when they give the offering, they will be right in their minds, in their hearts, and in their attitudes toward God, and they will do it exactly the way that it's supposed to be done. Now, this is not the main part of the sermon, because I know some of you are like, so what? This is not the main part of the sermon, but it is necessary to understand because he's going through a process here. So if you look at all of this, he's dealt with every bit of this up to this point. Remember just in chapter number 2, the priests had a problem with needing to be with their rotten, disgusting behavior, and the people had a very sickening disregard for God's law. And in chapter number one, he's dealt with the love that he has for them. Just remember this stuff. Why is chapter 3, the first part of it, talking about, really, up to this point, this process of purifying them and restoring them to God? Why? I mean, he even says, "Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years." So there was a time when God received the offerings. Remember when Solomon built the temple? And he offered the offerings, and the cloud descended and drove the people out. They couldn't even serve there. God was so present. They couldn't stand. All the people fell flat on their face before the temple and worshiped God. Those are the days of old. Those were the days when things were done properly. In fact, as far as we know, up until one point, when Solomon had finished building all the other temples to the false gods, there was quite a bit of time there in his reign that he actually served God with his whole heart. David did, except for the little bit of time with Bathsheba, and that's why David is the example and Solomon is not, because Solomon turned completely and David did not. But the fact is, God's trying to call their attention back to, this is not the first time you will have done this. This is going to be like that time. A couple of things you and I can learn there is, it's okay to worship like they did in the old days. It's okay to say amen. It's okay to sing. It's okay to do things, I don't know, normal. I don't need to bring out a new anything because the old things are okay. God says the former ways were right. That's what we're going back to. When Moses started this process of the Passover and started this process of the sacrifices and the yearly, the three times a year where you would come to the place where I tell you and worship, all of those things were right. You did right. I want you to get back to being right. Why? Verse 5, "And I will come near you to judgment. I will be swift, a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against false swearers, against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts." God said, "I will swiftly then judge." Now, how is he going to do that? That can only be done according to what we know from the book of Revelation, chapter number 19, verses 11 through 16, that Jesus will come, and when he comes, he will rule with a rod of iron. Judgment will be swift. Not like it is today where people get by with stuff. It'll be. You know why? Because there will be those all around the planet that come with him, the hosts of heaven, and we will be judges across the planet, and everything will have the mind of Christ. We will be like him. So it won't be a matter of, we'll wait 2 or 3 days or 10 years for that guy to see if he can make a, you know, be pardoned for the crime that he did and released, even though we know we're sure he did it, and then he gets out for 21 days and is put right back in for the same exact crime. It's not going to be like that. The judgment's going to be swift. You take a life, your life is given. Your life is taken. You don't come and worship when you're supposed to worship in Jerusalem. You don't pay homage to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Immediate judgment on the land. Read Isaiah. They will see. They will know the judgment of the beast. They will know the judgment of the false prophet. And they will know that the devil was cast into a deep pit for 1,000 years. Well, so? God says, "I will be near you. I'll be judging. I'll be changing things."
I'll be making your life different. It will be different than you can possibly imagine. When you get to verse number 5, here's what you can understand with me. We don't have the ability to do what he will do in those verses. There is no church member, there's no church, there's no religious practice that can make this change in people. In other words, we live in a life of changing, we live in a life of changing morals. Many of us who are older, and then some of you who are much older, would even say in my age group, the morals degraded massively. Have you thought, or have you, I don't know, you may not care about it. It's interesting to me to watch the non-color movies. I like watching black and white movies. Most of them have better stories and better acting because there weren't special effects. But not only that, some of them were you shouldn't watch, obviously. They were not all good. But one of the things you notice is how dress codes have changed. I'm pretty sure I would have hated the 50s wearing a jacket and a tie everywhere and slacks. But that's what they did in the 40s and 50s. Now, senators can dress. You know why? Because morals and standards change. Ideals change. The way something should be done changes. No matter how it's recorded, you got the Constitution that was written by men. I promise you, we're smarter than any human being on the planet right now, including AI. These guys were speaking Greek when they were 5 years old and reading Hebrew. To say that they were geniuses and well-taught is an understatement. They had to have some wisdom when they wrote some of the bills the Bill of Rights and so forth in the Constitution. They did. They had an idea because they were following the truth. They were following the Word of God. But now, even those ideals have changed. What's right and what's wrong has changed. In fact, we did read in verse number 17, you have wearied the Lord with your words of chapter 2. Yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? When you say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them, or where is the God of judgment? So the question has been brought about God's integrity. Does God still look at sin as sin? Does he still judge sin the same way he's always judged sin? Will he still exercise judgment on someone who has never accepted him? Will he really send people to hell? Those are things that religion today is questioning. You can tell a person they're a sinner. Well, why? Because things have changed and they won't listen to you about the love of Christ. Well, how are they going to know about love until they know about judgment? How can a child know you love them unless you correct their ill behavior? It's illogical. But that's human thinking. Now, this is a significant thought here, that the reason God has given them this understanding of when the Messiah is coming, how he's coming, how to identify him, the message he will be bringing, and what he is going to do, there's a reason for it. And then this statement in chapter 5 that says, verse number 5 that says, I will come near you and I will judge. I will judge you. Listen to who he's going to judge. I will be a swift witness. Not you will be, I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, the ones who aren't even supposed to be in the land. If you go back to Nehemiah chapter number 13, all of these people are in the land. I will be a swift witness against the adulterers, who he just preached against in chapter 2, and against false swearers, and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, and the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me. I will witness. Not you, not what you think, because you can't measure people like I can measure them. Now listen, we're going somewhere with this, and I want you, if you don't listen to the rest of the message, if you've been asleep the whole time, it's time to listen right now. Because this is phenomenal. So when you're reading that, you go, well, that's pretty judgy. I mean, God's really going to destroy. And if I stopped there, you would think, well, this is basic preaching. All preachers, they talk about the judgment. That is not why he gave them all of that. All of those five verses there, the things that he's broken down. The reason that he gave it to them is for verse number 6. For I am the Lord. I change not. Here's the kicker. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. You know why they weren't consumed? Because God made a promise. What he's saying is, you should have been consumed. I should have started over when I said I was going to start over with Moses. You know, he did that a few times there with old Moses. Get out of the way, Moses and Aaron. I'll take them out and I'll start a new nation with you. And Moses would say, and God wanted to hear this from Moses. He wasn't going to do it, but the Lord repented many times. Why? Because of his word. He never changes. Look, God is unaffected by the culture. God is unaffected by feelings, although he has them. God is unaffected by the what is acceptable and what is not acceptable. For one reason, he is the Lord. Listen, his name dispels his change. There's no way he's going to change it. Dispels change. He has been, is now, and always will be. He has never not been. Therefore, nothing affects him to change. This is going to take some thought. So Alexander McLaren, he was an old-time Baptist preacher, and he wrote this. Our moral nature is subject to fluctuations. Circumstances play upon us, and nothing continueth in one stay. Change is the condition of life. It means growth and happiness. It belongs to the perfection of creatures. But the unchangeableness of God is the negation of all imperfection. It is the negation of all dependence on circumstances. It is the negation of all possibility of decay or exhaustion. It is the negation of all caprice. It is assurance that his is an underived, self-dependent being, and that with him is the fountain of light. It is the assurance that, raised above the limits of time and the succession of events, he is in the eternal presence, where all things that were and are to come, stand naked and open. It is the assurance that the calm might of his eternal will acts, not in spasms of successive volitions preceded by a period of indecision and equilibrium between contending motives, but is one continuous uniform energy, never beginning, never bending, never ending, that the purpose of his will is the eternal purpose which he hath purposed in himself. God doesn't need us. That's why he doesn't have to change. Oh, Brother Ron, it's 2023. Can't believe you made it from 2000 to 2023. Never changed your mind about that. That is, in that statement, our problem. The reason there's change is because we do not believe in the ever-present, ever-existent, eternal God that never changes. But we can rest here in this truth that because He never changes, He never judges us or exercises judgment like we would. Have you ever flown off the handle at someone? Some of you are saying no. Come on, people. Have you ever said something that you shouldn't? If you're two, you have. Have you ever changed your mind about something that you knew was right, but you changed it to better fit in to the culture or to your family? Do you know that God should wipe us out right there? But because He's unchangeable, He doesn't react like that. He gave a promise. I will never leave you or forsake you. We often say, I don't know why God doesn't kill that person. That's why you're not God. When the Bible says He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, that means He's always been that way. That means He's that way now, and He will always be that way. Well, I don't understand it. If I was God, that's why you're not. Because nothing changes His mind in the moment. I am certain we have said something at some point and then wished we hadn't. God doesn't have that problem. Why? Because He is unchangeable. His very name, the ever-existent one, Jehovah, the one who needs nothing. There is no beginning, there's no ending. And He exists outside of time. Somebody needs to thank God that He's unchanging, because we should all be toasty, post-toasties. But because God's unchanging, we're not. When He makes a promise, He's going to keep it. Watch, no matter what we do. And that is what He's trying to get across to them. Oh no, He's going to judge the world. He's going to judge unrighteousness. In fact, as we move through this chapter, He's very emphatic about it. But how we think about Him matters even to our witnessing ability. It's not just that He saved us and gives us a home in heaven. It's that He is not going to judge us. He has given up His right to judge us. You could say that He has turned, repented of the judgment against us when we accept Jesus Christ. Why? Because He put all of that sin in Him. Well, why is that so imperative? Because we're not consumed. Alexander McLaren says again, the sins that have been in our past have deserved that we should have been swept away, but we are still here. Why are we? Why do we yet live? Because we have to do with an unchanging love, with a faithfulness that never departs from its word, with a purpose of blessing that will not be turned aside. So let us look back with this thought and be thankful. Let us look forward with it and be of good cheer. Trust yourself, weak and sinful as you are, to that unchanging love. The future will have in it faults and failures, sins and shortcomings. But rise from yourself to God. Because God is unchanging, ye are not consumed. God said to them, you should be. Now, I know that words become laborious, but you and I need to recognize something, that if God changes ever, well, we don't get to go to heaven. Why? Because there's not one person in here that was saved from a sinless life. I don't care if you were saved when you were four. I was saved by the grace of God when I was nine. I know I had lied But man, I had not done anything big, bad, and ugly. If you'd have looked at me, you would have said, you know, I don't know why God would send somebody like that to hell. Well, that's not why God sends people to hell. That's not why he's going to judge. He judges because we were all born under sin in Adam. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So then death is passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. God considered us all sinners. So when McLaren says there, we're not going to live a perfect life, but that's not what God's calling us to. He's calling us to rise up before him and worship him because he's the unchanging God. To follow him because he's the unchanging God. To obey him because he's the unchanging God. We do not have the ability to ever save ourselves because we're always changing our minds. But God never does. What he wanted the children of Israel to understand was, it was not about them. It wasn't about the sacrifices. It was about his mercy. And they were so sickened by doing the same thing over and over. Oh, we got to go to sacrifices again. We've got to do this. I've heard Christmas cantatas and words like, the children of Israel every year, year after year after year, watched the sacrifices, and they were wondering, when will the blood stop flowing? When will we be? No, they were not thinking that. According to these verses, they were thinking, well, we've done all this stuff. Why is God treating us like this and saying this to us? Because the Messiah is coming, the only one who can do anything about anything in your life. You're depending on something that you don't even like, and you think that I should respond. You know, the only reason that you're not a grease spot is because I've made a promise, and I don't change. Well, why am I sick all the time? Why can't I do what I want to do? Why did God do this? Because he's God. He's unchanging. He has a purpose. We do not. If it was up to us, we'd give this person a headache and this person we'd make wealthy. Why? Just because we like them or don't like them. But before God, he has no respect for persons. He doesn't care how much you put in the offering. He doesn't care how much you sacrifice. He wants to know about your heart. Now, just remember this, because when we go further into the chapter, this is where we're starting. Because God is unchanging, and don't we change? How many times have you changed your mind about how you serve God? How many things have you stopped doing? Or how angry have you gotten at people that stops you from serving? It's because we're always changing our mind about what's important and what's not. Be thankful. God never changes his mind. It is made up. He's moving in one direction. His eternal purpose. And that's what he was trying to get across to them, even in questioning them, just to get their attention. And they responded from their hearts instead of from the truth. So my question tonight is, are you consumed with the fact that God is an unchanging God, so that you are not consumed by him? Are you consumed with his word? Are you consumed with prayer? Are you consumed with doing what, in obedience, what he wants you to do, rather than being consumed with things that your mind changes about every other moment? Just know this. You should be thankful, I know I am, that when he said, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, he meant it. And I am not worried about hell. But I do know this, that doesn't absolve me from living like I'm waiting for the return.
of the Messiah. Every head bowed, every eye closed.